Yeah, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and as we open our Bibles, we'll open our hearts. We'll open with a word of prayer. Father God, it sure is good to come together, to even be able to open up this prayer tonight by calling you Father, stopping to contemplate how awesome it is that we're your children and you refer to us as such. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for calling us to a relationship with you through your Son Jesus. Lord, we certainly know that we're not worthy by anything that we've done to come into your presence. But we thank you for receiving us here tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving birth to our spirits, Lord, that we might understand when we hear your voice. And we just ask tonight, as we study your word, Lord, as we read your word, that you'd give us wisdom and help us to apply what we learn. We want to be a blessing to you, Lord. We've been so encouraged, so comforted by your tenderness and your compassion, and we just come to praise you tonight. And Lord, at the same time, we lift up our families to you, friends, our neighbors, and co-workers, and ask that you'd use us, Lord, and use your Spirit in us to reach the lost with the good news that you made a way for us to relate to you, for us to walk with you. And that way is your Son, Jesus. So we give you glory tonight, Lord, and we thank you even in advance for how your word cleanses us, purifies us, sanctifies us. And we just give you our full attention now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just a quick little review on Philippians. We saw last week that this is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, that it's kind of a missionary thank you letter. Paul is writing this while under house arrest in Rome and thanking the Philippians for their gift. And it's also known as the New Testament letter of joy. Isn't it an awesome thing that Paul can be in this circumstance and still be just filled with the joy of the Lord? As we got together for study tonight, you know, we were talking about some of the situations that we're in. And you wouldn't consider them necessarily joyful. But we can have joy and we can have peace in the Lord. And so I just want to call to your remembrance a few verses from Philippians chapter 1 before we get into chapter 2. First of all, in verse 5, Philippians 1 verse 5, Paul considered the church in Philippi partners, his partners in the gospel. I just want to take a look at that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He says he's joyful as he prays for them. And then verse 6, Paul recognizes that it's God that began the work, and it's God that's going to finish the work. Look at what it says. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I think that is so important. And there is such a confidence that we can have knowing that God has begun a good work in us and that he doesn't start something and then just put it on the shelf. You know, he'll complete it. So that's it's an exciting thing. Also, I'm glad that Paul here, this is one thing that I really appreciate about Paul. He's not taking the credit for the work that's being done in these churches. He realizes that it's the Lord doing the work. He says, he who began the good work in you. There are times when Paul talks about laboring in the Lord, you know, and he doesn't want his labor to be in vain and all that, but he knows that he's working, but he knows that if there's anything to be seen in us that's being done in us, it's the Lord that's begun the work and going to complete it. Look at verse 12. Paul points out that whatever the circumstance, it will serve to advance the gospel. In verse 12 he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now he's under house arrest in Rome. He's in jail. And yet he says, "I want you to know that this is God's plan and His purpose, and it's going to advance the gospel." I went through that chapter 1 and just in my Bible and just began to encircle all the times that Paul mentioned the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. You understand that gospel is good news. And he mentions over and over and over the gospel. I want you to understand that Paul's focus was taking this good news, this gospel, to a lost and dying world. And it should be our focus as well. If we lose sight of why the Lord has us here, you know, as far as I'm concerned, there really isn't any other purpose for the Lord to leave us here after we're saved. You know, I mean, why doesn't the Lord just zap us into heaven once we're saved? Oh, another one believes in me. Okay, come on home. No, He leaves us here, fills us with His Spirit, and He leaves us here as a witness, as a testimony to the truth, to this good news. So, the focus is Paul pointing to Christ, the gospel being his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So, and then one more verse I want to take a look at in chapter 1 before we jump into chapter 2 tonight is verse 27. In verse 27, Paul says to the church in Philippi, whatever happens, remember he was just talking about whether I live or whether I die. You know, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, you know, I struggle with, you know, what I'd really rather do. He says, obviously it'd be better if I went and was with the Lord, you know. But it's more advantageous to you that I stay here and complete the work. So, but he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just start with chapter 2 here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Now, if you look at what Paul is beginning to focus on here as we open chapter 2, this is the very core issue of Christianity, which is, first of all, believing in Christ. It's about the relationship that we have with Jesus and what that relationship brings. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, okay, so being united with Christ, first of all, is to believe in Him, to believe in who He is, to believe in why He came, to believe in His teachings, to follow Him. I mean, His call was, follow Me. You know, believe in Me. How many times did Jesus say, if you believe in Me, believe in Me? So, now Paul says, you know, what are some of the things that this relationship, this believing in Jesus, this being in Christ, what are some of the things that come out of that relationship? Well, the first one he says is encouragement. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. The second one he says, if any compassion from His love. You understand, if we have any compassion in our lives for other people, that's the nature of Jesus. It's not the nature of man. The nature of man is I, me, mine. The nature of man is self, self, self. So when we begin to have compassion for other people, it's Jesus working in us. It goes back to that to verse 6 in chapter 1 where Paul says, God has begun a work in us. He's begun a work in us. So is if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any compassion from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Now He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of God. If we have fellowship with the Spirit of God, that's part of that relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, I want to walk with you and I want to dwell in you. You know, that's the whole idea of the Spirit of God dwelling in man. If any tenderness and compassion. So these are all the things that come out of the relationship with Jesus. Now, it doesn't much matter who we are or how much we make or what we earn or how popular we are or, you know, what we do for a living and all those things. I mean, life is empty apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, you look at Solomon, for example. You read the book of Ecclesiastes and you find out it's all vanity. It doesn't matter. You can have all wisdom. And apart from having a relationship with the Lord, it's empty. You know, you can have all the wealth that the world has to offer. But what good does it do? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? So the whole idea here is that if you have any of these things that come from the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, then Paul says in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Same love as who? Who do you think? Same love as Jesus. Having the same mind. What? Being like-minded. Like-minded with who? Like-minded with Jesus. A lot of the commentaries that I've read, you know, talk about these verses of scriptures as the church being united, being like-minded. In other words, having the mind that everybody else has. Well, that may be true. You know, there's supposed to be unity in the body of Christ, but it's unity in Christ. You understand what I mean?
I heard something the other day that ties into this, and he was talking about unity, but he was saying that our unity is being able to listen to one voice and have that one master. And once you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's unity. Otherwise, you don't seek unity.
That's right.
And uniformity, not conformity. Not unity. Unity, not conformity.
Right. And I think one of the dangers in the times that we live in the society that we live in is with all the ecumenical meetings and councils and, you know, it's unity for the sake of unity, not unity for the sake of truth or unity in Christ. It's like anything goes. Now you're seeing religions, world religions, being combined that have nothing to do with each other, but for the sake of unity, everything coming together. No, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's talking about being like-minded with Christ, having the same love as Christ, being one in spirit and purpose. You know, you look at the spirit and purpose of the Lord, and it's totally different than the spirit and purpose of the world, right? I mean, it's just in fact, in most regards, it's diametrically opposed, you know. So, and now, how can I say this with such boldness? Well, if we keep these verses in their context, you'll see how it comes together. The very next thing he says is, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." In other words, it's not about us striving, you know, with each other. And yet, look at the church at large today. Look at the competitive nature of the church. We talked about this last week a little bit, where you have people saying, well, so-and-so used to go to our church, now he goes to your church. What's up with that? Well, our church, your church? Wait a minute. If it's not Jesus' church, you know, then there's a problem, for starters. You know, because the Lord says, you know, I'll build my church. That means it's His, and it's His. You know. And when we have this competitive, you know, and then pretty soon it's like, well, who's got the biggest, you know, building, or who's got the best programs, or who's got, you know, the neatest facilities or whatever, you know. And it's, no, it's not about that. It's not about that. And the nature of or this idea that we can one up the other guy, you know, by numbers, or you know, who's got the most people, or who's got, you know. No, it's not about that at all. The scriptures are clear that unless the Lord builds the house, those that build are laboring in vain. You know, so here he says, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, we live in a day and age where everything caters to self. You know, you need this. You need, or for example, this, you have self-help groups and self-esteem, you know, conferences, and so, and here, in fact, in the King James, it refers to esteeming others better than yourself. So, in other words, the answer is not self-esteem programs. It's others' esteem. Others' esteem? I've never even heard of that. Others' esteem? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul is saying here. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Who wants to do that?
If I esteem you better than me, you esteem Eric better than you, and Eric esteems me better than himself. It's a circle.
I think it's the idea is to consider others better than yourself. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And really, where is Paul getting this from? Where is he getting this from? He's getting this from the Master. He's getting this from the one who came and laid his life down. And now we're going to take a look at this in its context and how Paul relates this to the Lord Jesus, which is what we should do with all of our teaching. With all of our beliefs, we should test them and see how does it hold up? How does it hold up to the teaching of Jesus, these things that we believe? So while the world is crying, and even several of the churches or world religions are crying, unity, 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 you know, there's no compromise. In the Christian faith, there is no compromise. You know, when people say, well, there's many, many roads and they all lead to the same place, well, that may be true, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. It's called destruction. That's what Jesus said. He said, there's a wide road, many find it. But there's a narrower road that leads to eternal life. And that's Jesus. You know, so it comes down to this relationship with Jesus. And when he says, you know, don't just be looking to your own interests all the time, but look to the interests of others. I look at the life of Jesus and I don't see that selfishness. In fact, if I had to describe it in a word, it would be selfless. You know, Jesus laid his life down for his friends. And he called us his friends, those that believed in him. Now he says in verse 5, your attitude. I want you to think about your attitude. This really spoke to me this week. Because there are times when my attitude is not so hot. I mean, there are times when I really develop an attitude that doesn't line up with what Paul's speaking about here. And the Lord really spoke to me this week about this. He said, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, he goes into a little bit what Christ Jesus' attitude was. Listen to this. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. In other words, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Now, I want you to take a look at that handout there. Because on one side of that handout, I have a study on the incarnation. It says on the top of that page, the incarnation. The term refers to the Christian doctrine that the eternal Son of God became a true human being in Jesus Christ. The incarnation is actually God became flesh and dwelt among us. We read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But this study, I want you to just take this study home and kind of go through this on your own. If you just look down to where it says epistles, that's, I just want to go through a little piece of it, but I want you to do this study and look up these scriptures on your own and see that actually the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and us beholding His glory is, you know, God became a man that we might understand. It's down by where it says epistles, Incarnation Explained, says the New Testament epistles teach that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The key passages are Philippians 2, 6 through 8, which is what we just read. Christ left His mode of existence as God to take on the mode of existence of a human being. In making this transition, Christ did not abandon His deity, but rather took on true humanity in addition to it. At history's end, the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be acknowledged as Lord by all. So, that's what we're looking at today. But I want you to carefully look at these other portions of Scripture and consider them in their context, and you will see that it's very important that we understand that Jesus was fully God and He was fully man. You know, it's important for us to understand that. The Bible is clear. Otherwise, there would be no way that He could pay the price and He could pardon our sins. But as Paul begins this portion of Scripture in verse 5, remember what he says, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you just for a minute to turn to 1 Peter. Take a right-hand turn there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember in the last chapter of Philippians, as we studied last week in chapter 1, it talked about suffering for Christ. And we talked about that a little bit, suffering for Christ. What's up with that? I heard an evangelist say one time that if you suffer, you're not... You just don't have enough faith. Yet the Scriptures don't teach that at all. In fact, they teach that suffering is a part of the Christian faith. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Now, it's interesting here that Peter, in his epistle, is saying, the same thing that Paul is saying, that we should take on this attitude that Christ had. But Paul, a little bit stronger terms here, says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves? Yeah. Arm yourselves with the attitude, the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, I want you to stay right in that same chapter and jump over to verse 12. You can go ahead and read this in your context in its context on your own, but for time's sake, I want you to go over to verse 12 there of chapter 4 in 1 Peter. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." I don't know how many times in counseling or after church or whatever, you know, people will come up and, or before church or whatever, people come up and they'll start telling me about these trials that they're going through, and they're just like, "It was so strange. It's so weird. It's so strange." No, Peter says, don't think that it's strange when these trials come on you. Don't think that suffering in the Christian life is something that's weird or strange.
Satan. I know, at least for my life, Satan takes that and he does a number on you that just he'll at least be like, a wet piece of seaweed in 100-degree humidity.
Yeah.
You see, he's a defeated foe. Christ defeated him. And this is our attitude. I was talking about attitude. The attitude of the mind is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when you have that fruit work, that love, you know, and all of these, like Mark was saying, patience, you know, these will give us the right attitude. It's coming from Holy Spirit, and Christ died for that Holy Spirit to come to us. You know, without him dying, he would have never, what he said, the Holy Spirit would come, you know. Yeah.
That's right. Look at verse 13 there. It says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or as a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will..." Suffer according to God's will? I didn't realize that that was part of the deal. Well, we better realize that, and we better, you know, warn some of the young believers or unbelievers as they're about to make a commitment to, you know, a lot of times this gospel of, you know, people receive Jesus because they think, as soon as I receive Jesus, I'm going to be wealthy, or I'm going to be healthy, or I'm going to be this or that or the other, and everything's going to come up roses. And there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus teaches that. That's a twisted Scripture. And so it says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So I want you to understand, as we go through this second chapter of Philippians, that suffering is a part and a very important part of the Christian life. When we look at verse 8 there, where it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross," we realize that that's the attitude that Paul is saying we should have, that same attitude that Christ had. Hey, if that's what it takes. Now, we can't lay our lives down like Jesus laid his life down for the salvation of man. That's already been done. You know, don't misunderstand. We're not the saviors of the world. Jesus saved the world, you know, once and for all. But the attitude that he had was, "Not my will, Father, but your will." And so we need to arm ourselves. Peter says that too. "Therefore," verse 9, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now, I want you to know that there is a confession to salvation. In other words, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess Jesus Christ as your Messiah and your Savior and your Lord, that's a confession unto salvation. But there's also a confession unto condemnation. And that's, you know, spoke of here when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will come a time when people will confess that Jesus is Lord, but they're going to do it after it's too late because they've rejected him now. You know, there's a time when that door is closed, and the Bible says that everyone's going to confess and every knee's going to bow. They're going to know and they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord, but now it's too late. So there's a confession unto salvation and there's a confession unto condemnation. I'm reading a book right now by Dave Hunt, and it's called An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith. And he points out in that book that, you know, some people in the world today spend more time on a decision like buying a car. They take more time in considering what car they're going to buy than considering whether or not they're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. That's pretty scary. When you stop and think about the world that we live in, and people are willing to trust their eternity with the experts or you know, some priest or pastor or world religion or what, you know, instead of checking it out, instead of knowing. The Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So the difference is now or later. That's the difference. Is it a confession to salvation or is it a confession to condemnation? The difference is now or later. So, well, that's right. That's right. Now, Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And all the exhortations about works, you know, and works righteousness, if you want to take that scripture and end that statement right there, now you can do a whole teaching on working your way to God, which is totally unbiblical, totally unscriptural. It's absolutely unscriptural for somebody. In fact, the first time we see that is in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. I mean, what an example of trying to build a stairway to heaven, trying to work your way to heaven. You know, there isn't any works that are acceptable before the Lord. You know, I mean, man's righteousness, man in his best, in his most righteous deeds, those are as filthy rags unto the Lord, is what Isaiah tells us.
But we will be required works after salvation, of course. You know, salvation don't take no work. But after, when we get salvation, there has to be some works, you know. You've got to mature and grow in things. And God will give us things to do.
But, that's true. But who began that work?
Well, salvation is not a work. It's a faith you have to receive. And then after you receive it, then there has to be works. You have to, what you're doing now, you're pastoring this church. That's a work in itself. I don't know what everybody is doing.
Okay, I think we can probably clear this up by reading the rest of the passage. Okay? Well, my point is this. If anybody tells you that you can work your way to heaven, it's a lie.
That's right.
It's a lie. Listen.
Salvation is the key to heaven.
Right.
But on our rewards, we have to have some works. You know, he don't give us that salvation and then we just hide our head in the sand. We got to get out there and obey what he wants us to do, you know, so that we're accomplishing something, you know, for God.
Okay. Here's what the scriptures say. In Philippians 2, where it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. So, for example, I know what Don is saying here, and this is very important. James points this out, that if you want to show me a man who has faith, I'll show you his faith by his works. That's having the cart behind the horse. That's the way things are supposed to operate. When a person gets saved and he has faith in the Lord, then his actions are going to back it up. I mean, you're going to tell somebody who has faith in Christ by his works, which is absolutely true. However, when somebody takes this scripture out of its context and says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, a lot of times this goes on to be an exhortation in works righteousness.
That's contradicting God's free gift of salvation.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And when the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast, they're not just whistling Dixie. I mean, because the boasting of works righteousness is out of control. It's absolutely out of control. All you have to do is look around, and you'll see. But the idea is not, I mean, when it's talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, the idea is, don't trust your salvation to the scribes or the Pharisees or the priests or the Levites or the pastors or the teachers or counselors or higher ups in the church. You know, it's your salvation. And your salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You understand? That's your work. Let me give you an example.
I saw something today in Romans chapter 11 that ties into this. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
It's talking about Israel here and how they missed Jesus. And finally, it says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So it's one or the other. You can't go grace and works as far as...
That's right.
For salvation.
That's right. And also, what Don was talking about is the works that come by our faith are, there's a totally different motivation now. Totally different motivation. You're not working your way to heaven. You're doing these things to please the Lord. That's right. That's totally different. But I want to get back to, because it's not talking about in this portion of Scripture, again, let me read it again because I don't want you to confuse this. It says, continue to work out your salvation. It's not talking about working out your attitudes or it's talking about salvation here. You understand? So it's not talking about working for rewards. It's talking about salvation. So don't misunderstand this. When people pull this out of its context that you're working your way to heaven, it's totally out of its context and it's totally wrong. That's what I'm trying to point out here, because God's word is being mishandled at that point. Yes, there are works that will follow your faith and actually, you know, I mean, Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. Well, obviously, you know, if you look at a tree and there's apples growing on the tree, you're going to say, well, it's an apple tree. It's not a fig tree. If that were a fig tree, there would be figs growing on that tree. You know, so, I mean, but I want to call your attention to John chapter 6. If you would turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 25, it says that they found him on the other side of the lake and they asked him, Rabbi or teacher, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You understand? That's a gift. He'll give you that. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval, his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now, that's a pretty fair question, wouldn't you say? Pretty fair question. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. Now, at this point, all our ears should perk up and say, he's about to tell us what the work is. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. When the scriptures talk about working out your salvation, this is the work, right here. Believing in the one that he sent. After that happens, because at that point, that's when the spiritual birth takes place. After that point, God's going to wake you up. God's begun the work in you now. He said, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And so at this point, now you know what the work is. What is the work? Believe in me.
Isn't that what Hebrews chapter, what is it, 4 or 5?
5.
It's talking about when it says labor to enter into the rest. No? It's not talking about working
right.
at it.
Exactly.
It's talking about work on believing.
Right. So now there's some instruction that comes with this. But I want you to understand, if we don't take that out of its context, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. See, it's God working in us. Goes back to that verse again, chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, where it says, God began the work, and he's going to complete it. You know, so this idea that we're working our way to heaven is an unbiblical idea. He goes on to say, do everything without complaining or arguing. There's some good instruction, and I think we need to really consider that. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, Paul is, again, he points to the word of life. He points to the word of life, which is Jesus. He says, when we hold out Christ to the world, when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, which is where people are supposed to be putting their faith. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's saying, even if it takes my life, even if I have to die doing this, it's okay. He's excited about watching this church in Philippi grow. He looks at himself and these people in Philippi as partners in the gospel, sharing the gospel. And I'll tell you this, there's one way that the kingdom of God grows. One way, and that's when a person comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way the kingdom grows. One at a time. And if the power of God unto salvation is the gospel, then we ought to be about the gospel and let all this other baloney fall to the wayside. Listen, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. Again, see the focus there is the gospel. Timothy was trustworthy with the gospel, the work of the gospel. He says, I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. Now, here, Paul, there's an indication here that Epaphroditus was the one who brought the gift from Philippi to Paul while he was in prison. He says, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Now see, here's an indication that Paul watched Epaphroditus get sick, even unto death. The guy almost died. And he says, the Lord spared his life and he spared me all this sorrow. Wait a minute, isn't this Paul? Isn't this the same guy who, I mean, people would just touch his handkerchief and stuff and be healed? What's the matter, Paul? Don't you have enough faith? You understand what I'm saying? These people who tell you that if the Apostle Paul wasn't confident that he could just pray for this guy and he'd be healed. See, I don't think Paul had a wounded spirit. I don't think that Paul had some kind of problem with his faith. The indication here is that God doesn't heal everyone. We pray for people's healing. I can't tell you why God doesn't heal everyone. I wish I could. I mean, we got a call last week to pray for Brian's brother-in-law. We prayed for Brian's brother-in-law, and he died. Now, is that because I didn't have enough faith? No, it's not. It's not at all. God doesn't heal everyone. Should I take offense at that? No. Should I argue with God about that? No. Did God make a mistake? No. He's absolutely sovereign. And I trust him completely. But he says, but God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So, you know, I look at that and I go, I'm so glad that Paul didn't just sweep that under the rug and you know, not discuss this. Well, you know, Paul was concerned about this guy dying. Yeah, absolutely. He said, God spared me sorrow upon sorrow. I didn't want to see him die. And there have been times when we've prayed with people and God's healed them. It's awesome. I've experienced healings in my own life and I've seen other people experience healings in their life. But I don't understand why God will answer one prayer for healing and the next one He won't. No. And be aware and be a little bit leery of the guy who comes along and has all the answers as to why God does what He does. I want to tell you, be a little bit leery of the guy that comes along and knows everything that God's doing and why. When I stood up at that funeral the other day and shared the gospel with those people, I said, you know what? I've been a pastor now for 10 years. You know what I've learned in that 10 years? One thing I've learned in 10 years, and that's that I have a lot to learn. That's the one thing that I've learned in 10 years, is that I have a lot to learn. And you have questions today, and I have questions today I don't have answers to, but I'll tell you this. I know the one who does. I know the one who has all the answers. I have a personal relationship with the one who knows all the answers. And I'll search it out with you. I'll pray with you. I'll seek the Lord with you. But beware of the guy who has all the answers to everything. You know?
Let's...
Yes. Yes, He certainly does. He certainly does. He certainly does. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word tonight. And I thank You for how each time we get together, You teach us something. And Lord, we learn so much when we trust in You. Lord, I'm glad that we don't have all the answers. I'm glad that I don't know it all. I'd be afraid that I wouldn't need You then, Lord. Oh, I need You, Lord. Desperately. And I ask, Father, that You would teach me to trust in You. Teach me to wait on You. Teach me to look to You for the answers. Teach me to put all my faith and all my confidence in You, Lord. For we know, just as the Apostle Paul said, that our confidence is that You've begun the work and You're going to complete it. Lord, I pray that You'd teach us in these areas that we touched on tonight, those about doing things without complaining or arguing, Lord. Just when you call us to do something, Lord, help us to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Help us to have that same attitude. Not the attitude that, well, don't they know who I am? Or, you know, don't they know how much I give? Or, don't they know? Lord, help us to be of no reputation. Help us to just to set all that aside. Just to serve you with all the love that we have. And I just thank you, Lord, for the work that you've begun in these men here tonight. Have your way. Have your way in us, Lord. Thank you for sparing us sorrow upon sorrow. Thank you for the joy that you've given us, Lord. We trust you for our salvation. And we trust you, Lord, that you're going to use our lives to shine like stars before the world as we reflect you. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.